blessed. We give you our brother, Donald Gill.
It has been 20 plus years being down in the Warrensburg area, and it's gone by very quickly, very quickly. And that apparently is the nature of life, that it goes by very quickly. It's a pleasure to be here with you tonight. I decided to throw on my suit coat from my regular Warrensburg ministry attire, and thought I'd dress up for you a little bit. So I hope that's all right. But I still have my boots on. I was here in October, and you might remember that. I would love to say that you remember everything that I said in my sermon on the Sunday evening in October, but I'm not going to assume that, because if you're like me, you hear something that sounds pretty good to you, and you might even nod your head yes, and then you're at risk of not remembering most of it the next day. And it's possibly the nature of the beast that we can be. But I bring it up because I mentioned in that particular sermon that there were several words, and I went through a list: Advent, Eucharist. You might remember me going through those things. A sister mentioned Ash Wednesday to me after the sermon that I could have included there. And I mentioned Trinity. And I was talking about words that are used as theologians' words that were a lot of them invented by Protestants. After my sermon, I was corrected by a brother that Trinity might actually have been a word that was introduced or coined, if you will, by one of the early church members in potentially the first century, if I'm remembering that correctly. I'd hate to have to be corrected a second time. In a time period where we generally look at the church as not being apostate, but still being a firm church, the original church. And so I take the correction because I wouldn't want to mislead you into believing that a word was a Protestant word when it might have not been introduced by the Protestants. But I want to take the moment also to remind you that my whole point was that we have the Word of God, and if we are to speak the words of the tongues of angels, which is the truth, which is the words of Christ, then I personally believe, and part of my point was, we can use the Word of God to tell people about God. We don't necessarily need a bunch of invented words by any religion to describe that. And that was kind of my point. But I do want to correct the record because I misspoke on that particular topic. I also publicly said that I wanted to write down my baptism testimony and get it to the advocate. And I made a promise to do that, a promise I have not yet kept. I will, and I haven't forgotten, but it's interesting because, and I don't mind sharing this with you publicly, because I feel like it's a learning experience, and maybe I'm the only one that needs to learn stuff, but I started to, and I ran smack dab into an old habit that I thought I had defeated in my life: perfectionism. As soon as I put pen to paper, I immediately thought, wait, what order should I do this in? Wait a second, did I remember that? I managed to get myself boxed into a corner, and I didn't finish. And then I set it aside. And then, here of late, I've thought, you know what? The devil has been doing this to you all your life, Donald. You know techniques that you've even taught students on what to do when you basically run into kind of a writer's block, but more importantly, a desire that has to be so perfect that it paralyzes you from completing the task. And so I am now renewed in my effort to use those very techniques I've even taught to get myself on track to fulfill my promise. I will take this moment to encourage the rest of you. You don't have to wait for mine to show up in the advocate for you to write yours and get it in the advocate. You have a testimony of your baptism or a testimony of God intervening in your life that's wonderful. And though we won't consider it chapter and verse the Word of God, is it not truly God and a witness of Him loving you? So please, don't wait for me. I'm by nature a procrastinator, okay? Write down your testimonies. Get them to the advocate. Or get together as a local and make a Temple Lot local, I don't care. Make an encyclopedia of the Temple Lot locals' testimonies for the last 100 years. Good luck limiting that to one book, right? Because God has been so gracious and so wonderful and full of love to us. But those things are so powerful, and they need to be shared. And so I take this moment to, if you will, encourage you to do that, even though I have not completed it myself. But I will, and I know that I will. And I know that our brother Seibel, who is anxiously awaiting that, will not let me get away. And that's okay. I appreciate that. Oftentimes I have said, probably every sermon or close to it, I have said that when I'm preaching to myself, and I'm glad you're here to listen to that. I will say that again tonight, and that usually means that I don't necessarily like everything that I feel that I must say because I'm speaking to myself, but then I also feel joy at everything that is said. Because if the Holy Ghost is the lead of it, then there is no reason to not be glad in hearing it. How many of you are enjoying how cold it is? I see a hand. And you know, I don't want to point you out, but you're kind of young. And I would have said the same thing at your age. I'm not saying that anymore. getting out of bed when it's cold to go get ready for the day, not terribly enjoyable. But let's look at that a little bit further. When you're getting out of bed and you hurt, there is some pain that you have, especially a pain that you didn't know could even be possible in the human body, and you don't know where it came from or which body part you thought you knew about that apparently you didn't is hurting you. That's not fun. And it's not fun to have to go, my Uncle Jim will appreciate this. He has to get up and take care of some livestock, right? And I bet that's not fun when it's really cold. And how about getting up, though? Let me get past the cold for a minute. I don't want to keep that on your minds too much. But how about getting up to go to a job where you're frustrated in the job? Perhaps you're not really going to enjoy yourself that day because of the frustrations of the job that you're experiencing. Or how about getting up and facing a group of people who you know aren't really going to appreciate what it is you're trying to do? I don't feel that way tonight, by the way. I just want to clarify that. If I see some tomatoes coming, I'll grab DA real quick and move them in front of me. No, I wouldn't do that to you. I don't think I could, actually. I was a teacher for a number of years, and sometimes your classroom environment, there were times when I hadn't even said a word to them, and I could tell as they came into my room that I was dealing with a hostile environment. Not because of me, but just because they were. They were just hostile that day. Something had happened, and they all got talking in the hallway, whatever it was. It's no fun to face those kinds of things. Perhaps you've felt unappreciated in those circumstances, or perhaps your frustration in that job I described is because there's somebody there that you really don't like how they talk to you or the kinds of things that you are told to do. I have, in my years of working, run across some things that I felt like were very unethical, and it's difficult to figure out, to navigate your way through something that you're being told to do that you find to be unethical. And it's not fun. It's not fun. You know, for some people, it would make you want to not get out of bed. 6 degrees is enough sometimes to keep you from getting out of bed or wanting to, right? But so are some of those other descriptions. But I would like to take the time to remind you tonight of someone who did all of those things as well. We don't have record in the Bible, as I turn to John the first chapter. We don't have record in the Bible that Jesus woke up in the morning and it was 6 degrees in Nazareth and he didn't want to get out of bed. We don't have that record. I don't know that it ever is 6 degrees in Nazareth as far as that's concerned. But I'm sure there were moments as a youngster helping his carpenter father that he probably would rather not have been getting out of bed. Now, I'm supposing, don't take that as gospel, but don't tell my dad, even though he's right there, but there were times when I was supposed to help my dad do something, and I didn't relish the idea of going to do it. It wasn't about my dad, it was just about me not wanting to. Jesus was familiar with those feelings. I really feel like it's safe to say that. In John, the first chapter, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Skip down to verse 14, if you will, with me, and it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." I skipped the parentheses, not for any particular reason. I just like connecting those two parts. No offense intended there. So we hear that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the Word came down and dwelt in the flesh. Well, when it says, "and dwelt among us," that means that that Word, that God that came in the flesh and dwelt among us, had to leave somewhere. Fair enough? You came here tonight, you had to leave somewhere to get here tonight. And perhaps I drove the furthest, I don't know. I'm not going to take a poll, but we all had to come from somewhere else to be here tonight, which means we made an effort to do so in one way, shape, or form or another. Now, for my folks here, I kind of kidnapped them, maybe in a little bit of a way, but I'm glad that they came. Further in John, in the 6th chapter, John 6, starting in verse 38, Jesus himself is speaking, and he says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus himself says in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven." We don't know exactly what heaven is like, but we know it will be an eternity of joy, which we can't really fully comprehend here, because some days it seems like joy is pretty fleeting, depending on what you have experienced. But imagine, if you will, this eternity of joy, and he left it to come down here. That's quite a trade-off. We find joy in things. I was thinking the other day, and I find myself thinking about these things more often. Perhaps that's a reflection of age. Those of you that have more age than me can confirm that. But I was remembering a time when I was 12 years old. And one of the things that happened when I was 12 years old is that my family took a trip to the Southwest, to Phoenix. So it was November of 1981. And we attended the Phoenix reunion, but we were also there for another purpose, because we played our instruments in our family bluegrass gospel band, and we accompanied also the Bruner family doing the same thing. Actually, I don't think we actually played. I think we just went with them and watched and learned. See, I'm already mixing things up. But we also visited the Grand Canyon. Why not? You're going to Arizona for the first time, my first time. One of the things that happened there, and I'll try not to take too long, but I'm going to tell a story about my mother. And my mother was not a fan of heights. And when you go to the Grand Canyon, I assume it's the same now, although they could have changed it, there is a visitor center there, and it is basically at the rim of the canyon. And so you go there, and you go through the gift shop, of course. And then you can exit the back of the gift shop to a big deck. Now, I'm describing something I saw in 1981. I can't promise you it's still there that way now. And I was 12, so give me a little leeway. But there were benches along the back side of the building so a person could sit. And as soon as my mother exited the gift shop, she immediately went to the bench and sat down because she knew she was on the deck that led to the rim of the canyon. And that's high. Well, my brother, Stephen, I'm going to tell a tale on him a little bit too, who was fairly fearless, went right up to the edge, and there was a box there on the railing that you could bend over and look into, and it was a mirror, and it would show you the canyon. I don't know why you needed a mirror because you're standing on the edge looking out, but that's what they did. I'm sure there was some function to that. I didn't understand at 12 years old. But he thought, you know what? Let's get my mom up here to look in the mirror. Then she can see the Grand Canyon and not actually have to be looking into the Grand Canyon. Maybe it will be less fearful. So he went back and described this to his mother and dutifully grabbed her hand and said, I will walk you there. And so she's going forward with her son, and I was there with her other hand, and we were walking our mother to the edge of the deck to look in this box with a mirror so she could see the Grand Canyon without being afraid. And as she kept pulling back on us a little bit as we moved her forward, it became evident we were not going to be able to do the task. And my father stepped in. And my mother, for all of the fear of heights that she had, did with her husband's hand and with her son's on her wings, went to the edge and looked at the Grand Canyon for about that long and went right back to the bench as fast as she could. But she did it. Why am I telling you that? Because it's a fun story. It has something to do with some of the things I wish to share with you tonight. Jesus left heaven, everything that would ever be good forever, to come down here. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was afraid. He was not. I'm suggesting to you that if he can come down here and do what he was supposed to do, then perhaps getting out of bed in the morning shouldn't be so much of a challenge. Jesus was born as a baby, as were you and I. And he endured all the things that babies endure, as did you and I. Diaper rashes, being hungry, not having the words to communicate what you're really feeling, so you just cry, right? These are things that babies do. Jesus did them, and so did we. But then he grew up, and as you recall, I'm not going to read it, but as you recall the account in the Bible where he was 12, and he was 12, and he was not at the edge of the Grand Canyon. He made it. He didn't have to go visit it. He was in the temple, and he was discussing religious things with the leaders of the temple, and his parents didn't know where he was, and he got in trouble, just like I would have gotten in trouble. Okay, let's face it, just like I did get in trouble when I was 12, and I wasn't where my parents wanted me to be. He knows what that's like. I'm turning to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. One more page, sir. And I'll read the first, I think, six verses would be sufficient. What else did Jesus do? Lots. But some highlights that I want to hit. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's a reminder that Jesus was scourged. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was shamed. Jesus was put on the cross. Jesus endured a lot, and in verse 4, resisted unto blood, striving against sin. His blood covered that sin, cleansed that sin from us. These are the things that Jesus did. He endured the mocking and the shame, and he died on the cross. The flesh did, as our flesh will. I ask a question for you to think about, and this is not the end of the sermon, though I could have waited for that, but have you, let's be fair, have we resisted unto blood striving against sin in our own lives? That is the example set before us, and we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It tells us that, and he set the joy that was before him. Jesus knew that he was going back to that heaven he stepped out of. Think about it for a moment. If Jesus had stayed in heaven, if God had never directed that these things should occur, then where would we be? Somewhere between non-existent and lost forever. So then, if we, having received what God intended, having received what Jesus did, if we do not get up and leave our comfort zone and strive even unto blood against sin, if we aren't part of the cloud of witnesses that compasses others, wherewith shall anyone else be saved? I could sit down, but I'm not going to let you off that easy. Why? Why did he do it? That's also very key to the things I want to share with you tonight. I go to the Book of Mormon, the second book of Nephi, chapter 1. Verses somewhere around 71. For those of you that are in a book, it's page 83. 2 Nephi chapter 1, page 83. And I'll start in verse 71, I think. Wherefore, redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Can I just testify to you right now that the amount of grace that he is full of is amazing? Last Wednesday night, we had service, and I'm sorry I did it again. It was not Wednesday night. Thank you for clearing me up there. It was last Sunday morning. We had our remembrance service, we call it, sacrament, to make up for the Sunday we were called off, like you were. And I read Psalm 136. And if you have a chance, go and read that. Psalm 136, I won't quote it all, but there's 20-some-odd verses. And every verse gives you a thing. And the second half of every verse says, his mercy endureth forever. So I read 20-some-odd verses of his mercy endureth forever. The amount of mercy that God has shown only to me in my life, I would say that I've probably used up my allotment, except that his mercy endureth forever. It's awesome. Sorry, not sure why I got onto that. Oh yes, for he is full of grace and truth. And that reminded me of it. Behold, he offered himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law, unto all those which have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. Now, I don't know how you read things, but I just read a requirement. The ends of the law can only be answered to those which have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. When I think of the things that I have done wrong in my life, it breaks my heart. It really does. I said one time in a sermon at Warrensburg, and I would be happy to say it again in any sermon anywhere, that I wish that I had back all the time that I ever wasted on stupid stuff. I wish I had back all the money that I ever spent on stupid stuff. I wish that I could take back all of the hurt I ever delivered doing stupid stuff. And when I say stupid, I mean sinful. Let's just face it. We should feel that way. We should feel that way all the time. I feel like that it has brought me to a point. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete, but I feel like it has brought me to a point that I can see the wrong in others, and I would prefer to love them and give them some information to help them than to ever judge them or be angry with them. I don't have time. I don't have energy. I don't have the desire to bear negative feelings towards anyone anymore. It's just so not worth it. We should all feel that way. If I may tell you how you should feel. We all have to choose that. Verse 73, wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, which layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. He was in the flesh. He knows what we are under. He knows what we're up against. And he died in that flesh for our sins. And then this power that he has of God took it back up again so that we can die and be resurrected. And hopefully spend that eternity with the very one who did it for us. That he may bring to pass, and I just said it, that he may bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, being the first that should rise. Wherefore he is the first fruits unto God, inasmuch as he shall make intercession for all the children of men, and they that believe in him shall be saved. Why did he do it? To save us. Why else did he do it? 1 John chapter 4. I love that I don't think I'm telling you anything new, but I love that somebody here, including myself, perhaps needs to hear it in what manner God would direct I should say it. 1 John chapter 4, and let me read verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Jesus did it to save us. Jesus did it to love us. And we're supposed to give that same love one to another. So let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but I think that if I asked for a verbal response from everyone, you probably would say the same answer. So you can test me on that theory. Here's the question. Did you deserve for Jesus to do that? I didn't. And I have the feeling that you probably agree with that answer. Though I'm pretty sure there's lots of you in here that are better human being than I am. But you see, that doesn't matter, does it? Did we deserve it? Do you remember those people that I talked about at your workplace or my workplace? I'm not actually necessarily talking about my workplace, though there are moments. Do you remember those people I talked about that maybe don't appreciate you? Or that maybe are frustrating to you? Do you remember those people I talked about that could be at your workplace or in your family or could be your neighbor or whatever? Sorry, I know some of you actually do live next to each other. I'm not trying to say anything there. But you remember that? The reason why you maybe don't feel like getting out of bed that morning? I don't know how we love the cold. That's a different challenge there. But some of the other things? I don't know what I did. I heard him. What? Okay. They don't necessarily deserve your love. Can I say that out loud? They don't necessarily deserve your kindness. Maybe they don't agree with you on something and they really give you a hard time over that. Maybe they shame you or talk badly of you behind your back or whatever. They don't really deserve those things. Kindness and love and all of that kind of stuff, do they? But if Christ did those things for us when we didn't deserve it, then our path as Christians is to do those things for others even if they don't deserve it, right? Kind of makes sense. I wrote something down that seemed pretty strongly written, and I'll read it to you and you can decide if it's a worthy sentence to remember, but I wrote down, this life is not about what we deserve. It's about what we freely give. And Jesus is our example. It isn't about what we deserve. It's about what we freely give. And love is free. Jesus came and he gave himself freely to follow his Father's will. Did he strive to blood in the face of it, in his flesh? Yes, he did. But he decided to take the path of love instead of taking the path of giving us what we deserved. And he went to the cross. And that's how we're supposed to be. We just recently had Christmas. We just recently had New Year's Day. We're going to be heading up to Easter. We have Thanksgiving on the calendar. This is a Sunday. We tend to think that it's the Sabbath day. You have church on Wednesday night, and maybe some other activities. Are those the only days that we're supposed to do this? I like asking easy questions. No. Every day and always. Romans 12, I won't turn to it, but Romans 12, towards the end of the chapter, that could be your homework on which verse it is. On my Bible, it's left-hand page, second column near the top. Romans chapter 12. It tells us to overcome evil with good. Do you remember that verse? Overcome evil with good. So what kind of does that mean? It's a great sentence, and I saw some head nods, so we all agree. Let's dig in a little bit. I'm going to go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Pardon my sniffle. It wasn't what I thought it was, but this is fine. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love thy God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Heart and soul and mind. Your feelings, your thoughts, and everything that makes up your soul. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So let me kind of reverse it a second. So if we don't love our neighbor as ourself, and the law and the prophets hang on these things, these two great commandments, then when we don't show that love for God and for our neighbor, then we kind of are undoing the law and the prophets, not actually, because we don't have the power to undo the truth of God, but in our own lives, in our own heart, in our own thinking, we kind of do the opposite effect. Instead of strengthening ourselves to do the things of God, we undo the things of God in ourselves when we don't do them. I came to that conclusion when I remembered or realized, maybe for the first time, that there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. There is no everybody that believes in God and everybody that hasn't accepted that or maybe even serves evil on purpose, which is a shame. And then this group of us that are in the middle kind of going, well, that's a good idea, and I don't really want to do that, but I'm going to stay right here. That doesn't exist. I hate to break it to you. You're either going this way or you're going that way. And that's the way it works. So if we're not exercising the things of God and of faith, if we're not doing what the commandments say to do, if we're not showing this love to our neighbor, then we're doing the opposite in our own lives, and we make it harder for ourselves to actually accomplish those things that God would have us accomplish. It seems so simple to me. Maybe I've oversimplified it. I'm always open to correction, but if I go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting at verse 44, this was the one I thought I was going to, but I'm fine reading both of them. Matthew 5, starting at 44 through 48, the end of the chapter. You know what? I changed my mind. 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Parentheses, unless, of course, they deserve you to treat them otherwise. Nope. Doesn't say that. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And he just said that he brings the rain and he brings the sun on the just and the unjust, which is perfect. And we're supposed to do the same. Just as a side note, Jesus, these are his words, by the way, that I've read, Jesus kicks the publicans under the bus. And just as a side note, I was thinking humorously, but also kind of seriously, we have publicans today. You might say that because we have them again, we have re-publicans. And I seem to recall in history that there were people known as aristocrats that served one another really well and treated their people very poorly and took from them, and we have those today too. They've changed themselves to democrats. I'm not really trying to be political. What I'm saying is there's no safe human group of people that are going to do these things for us. And if the publicans just serve themselves, no matter which version they are, then they're not doing what God wants us to do, AKA, we're supposed to do what God wants us to do and not look to a publican, a Pharisee, a scribe, a blah, 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 to show us these things. They're not our example. They're not our standard. And they're not going to save you. And potentially, I won't judge their hearts, but potentially, they don't love you. At least not like Jesus loves you. Right? This is what he left heaven for. This is what he left heaven for. was to come show us this way, and so that we might return to him. You know, imagine if there was a king, if there was a king, and he had kingdom, he had a big castle, and he had acres of land, and he had livestock, and he was rich in livestock, but he had no one in his kingdom to work the kingdom, then he would be a very busy king, and B, there would probably be too much for one king to do. If you've got a kingdom, you need servants in the kingdom, right? I'm not saying that God's alone in heaven. He's not. He has angels, and he has many that have gone before us. But he wants us as his servants here to be able to be with him there. This is why Jesus left heaven. Something else too. How does this all work? Do good to those that use you and pray for those your enemies and bless them that curse you and all of that. And you know, I'm mindful of another verse that I didn't write down, and I don't know why I didn't think of it before, but it says in this same vein that you will heap coals of fire on their head. Do you recall that one? Okay, have you ever had coals of fire on your head? I am thankful that I have not had the experience. I am thankful if you've not had the experience. But I'm going to guess that if I had coals of fire on my head, the first reaction I'm going to have is, get them off of there. Especially considering all the hair I have right now, that would be a very bad thing. It's time for a haircut, but I'm going to use a conventional way of removing it. Having coals of fire heaped on your head requires a reaction from you, doesn't it? So if you're praying for your enemies and you're doing good to those that are using you and that heaps coals of fire on their head, they've got to respond to what you're doing. It makes them choose something. You know what? Actually, I have had heaps of burning coals on my head. It's called when God went, enough of that, make a choice. I had to make a choice. The fire of God was on me, and he said, in not really words, he said, you're not doing what you're singing about. You need to make a choice. I had to respond. And I got baptized because I understood the word of the Lord. So have you ever had coals of fire on your head? Have you ever had the power of the Spirit of God in your life that made you make a choice as to whether you were going to follow him or not, do his bidding, whether it be baptism or something else that was his will that you should do? Maybe you have had that experience. If we show the love of God to others through the same ways that Jesus showed the love of God to us, it will cause people to have to make a decision, and God wants them to choose correctly. And if they choose correctly, it will be because of the power of his Spirit on them, but it will also be because you were a witness to them by giving them love when they didn't deserve it. This is the world we live in. It is a world where the hearts of men are growing cold, and the love of God is not in humanity. We are in a world that is headed down fast, where opinions and thoughts about what is really right are completely wrong, and we have the evidence to prove it. That's the world we live in. Can you show that person who's completely lost the love of God? And is that person a person at your work? Is that person a person you see in the store all the time? Is that person your own child or spouse or loved one? And the answer is yes, every one of them. Every one of them that's caught up in the things that are not of God. Every one of them. I mentioned the mercy of God enduring forever and how much mercy he has shown me. Who am I? I am the same person as that person you see in the grocery store. I am the same person. Mine or your kid is the same person you probably once were. That's how that works. If he'll show me that much mercy, then he'll show that much mercy to them. And perhaps it starts with you. And that's why we're here, so he can save them, so he can love them. And you're the conduit of that. My encouragement to you is that we go about getting out of bed when we don't want to, that we go about doing good things when we don't feel like it and when they don't deserve it. And we go about doing those things because not only will it potentially change their life, it will change ours. Because if we're not going the way God wants us to, it means we're going the opposite direction, and that's not good. And the devil would love to put on his mantle, this was an ex-Christian. Ex, because of me. He would love to do that. So in a sense, if you kind of follow me through this, I'm not trying to say something weird, but in a sense, helping someone else is helping us. Loving someone else is helping us have love. Not loving ourselves, I don't mean it that way. I mean, when the love of God is present, we receive that as well as we give it. He's the one that gets the credit, and he's the one that's the source of it. We make our own lives better spiritually when we serve others spiritually. Maybe that's the best way to say what I'm trying to say. And we're supposed to be about it. We're supposed to be doing it. And guess what? It may not be your comfort zone. It may not be your comfort zone. When I was in the fourth grade, I don't know what happened in my fourth grade classroom, but for some reason, I absolutely could, if I was a good enough artist, I could paint you or draw you my fourth grade classroom for as vivid as the memory is of it. Why? I don't know. And I always sat in the back corner desk, so I had the view of the entire room, and I could draw it for you if I were good enough. I don't know why, but I always wore brown, and I never spoke. I'm sure you wouldn't believe that of me now, right? Donald, it's enough. Are you done yet? Funny enough, I'm wearing pretty much all gray right now, so I've graduated a little. But I didn't really want anybody to interact with me, and I didn't want to interact with them, and I wanted to just basically get my A and go. And I got my A, and I went. I went to the fifth grade, but something about my fourth grade class, I don't know why, was significant. But that's kind of the student I was. And God changed that about me, because he said whatever he said, but he decided that that wasn't the kind of person he wanted me to be. There are moments when I want to sit in the corner and just take a breath and let everything just settle. That's not a bad plan. But we're not supposed to be that way all the time. So I need to remember that that is not actually a comfort zone. It's a prison. It's a trap. It's a prevention put in place by the adversary. Just like being too perfectionistic, just like being a procrastinator, just like not doing what we're supposed to do. It's a trap. It's a prevention. It's the devil working against you so that your witness is not heard or seen or known about how much Jesus loved you, loves you, and wants to keep loving you. So go about it, Church of Christ, every day. Get out of the comfort zone. brave the cold, stand in the face of the frustration and the mockery and the whatever, and go, you know what? I love you, even though you're not being nice right now, because God did the same for me. And I'm pretty sure he did the same for you.